Again, good morning, everybody. Hope and pray that your Thanksgiving was a wonderful time. That regardless of how much we might have eaten, no weight was gained. This morning we are in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. So if you'll open up your Bibles or navigate your devices with me to Matthew chapter 14, planning on covering verses 1 through 21. I couldn't decide on a title. It was going to either be Mourning and Miracles or Giving While Grieving. And so I put them both there. So you pick whichever title you like, and we'll just move on. So Mourning and Miracles or Giving While Grieving. Here we are, Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, we have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up into heaven. And he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that had remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men plus women and children. So again, we're looking at mourning and miracles or giving while grieving. Mourning and miracles or giving while grieving. Now, up to this point, Jesus had performed multitudes of miracles. He had healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear, made the lame walk, cleansed lepers, and even raised the dead. And his teaching and his preaching was unlike anything else the people had ever heard. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, here at this point in chapter 14, we read that Jesus was at this point followed by hundreds of thousands of people, but they really didn't know who he really was. At that point, they accepted that he was a great man, he was a prophet, he was a miracle healer, a great teacher, but just a man. Even some erroneously believed that he was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead, and among those was one Herod Antipas, the very same one who on his birthday party had ordered John's beheading. Apparently his birthday got a little out of hand, didn't it? Now in verses 1 through 12, we read about lust, peer pressure, and murder, oh my. lust, peer pressure, and murder. Oh my. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, the word tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems as if the name Herod pops up a lot in the Gospels and also in the New Testament, or in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. And since the book of Acts covers a 20-25 year span, and the Gospels cover about a 3 year span, so 25 to almost 30 years, you might think that Herod was a very, very old man. In fact, we read about a Herod when Jesus was born. So you add another 30 some odd years to that, 60 some odd years of Herod getting biblical ink. Was he a very, very old guy, or were there more Herods than just one? As it turns out, there are several different Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. There was Herod the Great. He ruled over pretty much all of Israel when Jesus was born. He was the one who early on had ordered the murder of all the Bethlehem children that were 2 years and under, trying to eliminate the Messiah. But when he died, then his kingdom was eventually divided among his three sons, and initially a fourth of it to one daughter. Herod Archelaus ruled over Judea. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and part of a region called Perea. Herod Philip ruled over a region called Bithynia. And for a very short time, Herod the Great's daughter Salome ruled over the southern strip of land on the Mediterranean and also a parcel on the southwestern Jordan River. Now, here in Matthew chapter 14, the Herod that we're reading about is one of the sons of Herod the Great, a guy known as Herod Antipas, whose main rule was over Galilee and parts of Perea. Herod Antipas had heard about the many miracles of Jesus. But like many others, he was wrong about who Jesus really was. Verse 2 says that he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist," who had already died, by the way. And Herod says, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Herod Antipas was paranoid. He had a guilty conscience. Because of what we read in verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." So for some reason, Herod Antipas's brother Philip had a wife named Herodias, and she was mad at John the Baptist. And so she convinced her brother-in-law Antipas to put John the Baptist in prison. Now, if that's not confusing enough, let me really muddy the waters with the background about these Herods. It turns out that Herodias was the daughter of the one Herod the Great, or Herod the Great's sons, a guy named Aristobulus. Okay, so Herod the Great had a wife and had several wives there underneath. You can see those squares. And one of them gave birth to a son named Aristobulus. He eventually had three kids. One of them was this Herodias, a daughter. Aristobulus was the brother of Herod Philip. In fact, Herod the Great had two sons named Philip, Philip I and Philip II. So you all clear to you, right? Exactly. By different wives. So one of the wives liked the name Philip, and the other wife liked the name Philip. So, okay, you're Philip I, you're Philip II. So Aristobulus, his brother was Herod Philip, the first and also in second, and also Herod Antipas, the one that we're reading about here in chapter 14, and also Herod Archelaus. So, believe it or not, Herod Philip married his brother's daughter, his own niece. married his own niece. Now, his brother Antipas, the ruler here in Matthew chapter 14, he goes and he visits his brother. He's also Herodias' uncle. But Herod Antipas seduced Herodias, his sister-in-law slash niece, to leave and come and shack up with him. To leave Herod Philip II and come and shack up with him. And you might think your family has drama. Now, Herod Antipas initially found John the Baptist to be very entertaining. He was a fiery preacher, told it like it is, pulled no punches, and things were fine until John put his finger on the raw nerve of Herod Antipas's sin. He told him it's not lawful. In fact, verse 4 it says, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her, your sister-in-law slash niece. It's not right that you guys are shacking up together. Well, this made Herodias really, really mad, and Herod Antipas didn't like it either, so he put John in prison. That's the funny thing about sin. When confronted with sin, we can either repent and then do what's right, and Jesus forgives. Or we can dig in our heels and attack the person who is the messenger and murder them on Facebook, or in Herod's case, murder them outright. Which is what Herod Antipas chose to do. Murder, but without the Facebook. Verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. Herod Antipas is a politician. Yes, he is a ruler, and apparently he has the authority in the name of Rome to execute whomever he wished. But he still had a constituency. And so he was always worried about what others were going to think or do. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, again, Herodias is his niece slash sister-in-law who he was having an adulterous, immoral, incestuous relationship with, her daughter, which would have been Herod Antipas's grandniece, did some seductive carnal dance before Herod and his guest. Her great uncle became extremely weirded out, so, verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, Mark also records this event and records what Herod Antipas actually said. In Mark chapter 6, verse 23, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Now, if I'm her, I would have said, half your kingdom then. But she didn't. For verse 8, she, having been prompted by her mother. Okay, this is like sick beyond sick. Mama says, I want you, daughter, to go and dance before your great uncle and his guests in such a seductive way that he's going to blurt out, I'll give you whatever you want, and then I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So prompted by her mother, she said, this girl, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. What a lovely party favor. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, peer pressure. He commanded it to be given to her. Peer pressure, the downfall of multitudes throughout the ages. And it's not just for teenagers either that succumb to peer pressure. Whether it be murdering another or doing something stupid or sinful. Oh, you know, hey, everybody's doing it. Look how much fun people are having. Especially in those beer commercials. Yeah, drink a lot of beer because look how happy they are. People in the movies are having so much fun. They're so happy as they sleep around, as they get drunk, as they do drugs, as they gamble, as they embezzle from evil corporations and all, as they cheat and lie and steal, and they get away with it, and they all lived happily ever after. That is peer pressure to think that we can sin against Almighty God and not suffer any consequences. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, and if you believe what you see on TV and in the movies and on the internet, you might think, yeah, people get away with evil all the time. Why not do it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." There is a price to pay for sin. Now, as believers in Jesus, we're forgiven, past, present, and even future. However, we will reap what we sow. There will be consequences along the way, and death somehow, some way can occur. In James chapter 1, verse 15, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that's what happened here. Death occurred because of the sin of Herod Antipas. Oh, not his death, but the death of another. See, that's why sin is so evil and insidious. It not only affects the sinner, but it affects others around them. Sin is a messy, horrible thing. It's like a hand grenade that goes off. The sinner is the one holding it, but whoever's in close proximity is going to be hit with a flak. Families are injured and many times destroyed because of the sin of one. Churches sometimes destroyed because of the sins of one. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap life. And who knows, maybe the Lord is speaking to somebody saying, you know, I love you, but if you keep going down that path, there will be death. Repent. Turn. Come back to Jesus. Restore that first love, that on fire relationship with Jesus, so that he can heal and bring forth renewal and revival. And if after the service, if you feel the Lord's been speaking to your heart about this issue, then please come forward after the service. Be people up here willing to pray for you, with you, for renewal and revival. So Antipas's peer pressure, his peers pressured him into keeping his oath, resulting in the murder of the greatest prophet the world has ever known. So he, Antipas, sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. What was she going to do with that? Put it on the mantle with the other Christmas cards or something? I mean, this is just weird. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus, which no doubt caused him great grief. For in the next passage, Jesus responds by trying to get away from the crowds to be alone. And in verses 13 through 21, we read that Jesus performs the impossible. He performs the impossible, by the way, while grieving, giving while grieving. When Jesus heard it, verse 13, that Herod had murdered John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Yes, Jesus is fully God. Even before God said, "Let there be light," Jesus already was. From eternity past and into eternity future, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three somehow, some way, one God, eternal, forever. But a point of time, about roughly 2,000 years ago, eternal Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh. He's fully God, but he's also fully man and knows what it's like to hurt and grieve. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, we read about Isaiah's prophesying about the humanity of the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus felt great grief. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was very angry over the murder of John the Baptist. And Jesus knows how we feel when we suffer the loss of a loved one. And even better than that, he knows how to comfort us and get us through it all. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what we've gone through. He knows the temptations that we face because he was tempted too. The only difference between him and me is he always said no to temptation. But he knows what it's like to be tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, because he knows how we feel, because he knows what we're going through. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows how you feel. I'm sure that many of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, but yet some of you might have had some times of sadness, weeping over loved ones who have gone on. And if they went to be with Jesus, you're glad for them. I mean, they're doing way better there than they've ever done here, but yet you miss them. You miss them badly. Jesus knows about that. And when John the Baptist was beheaded, did Jesus worry about John's eternity? Of course not. He's with the Lord. He's good to go, man. But yet he personally missed him. He knows that. And that's why the Lord encourages us, come boldly. When you feel sad, come boldly before his throne of grace. He's a gracious God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid it all that we might come to him freely. And he tells that we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And you and I will find that truly his grace is sufficient. He'll get us through. He'll get us through very, very well. Jesus knows how you feel because he felt it. And in this instant here, he went away to grieve. But the crowds, they had other ideas. Notice in verse 13, but when the multitude heard it, that Jesus had departed to go someplace to be by himself. Oh, poor Jesus. Look, he's going to be by himself. Let's go and be with him, shall we? I want to be alone. No, you don't. You need me because I need you. And so that's what they did. They followed him on foot from their cities. They saw him sailing across the Sea of Galilee. They anticipated where he was going to land, and so they ran around to meet him there. Now, let me ask you, how would you react if you tried to get alone to grieve only to be greeted by a bunch of needy people? How would you feel? To be honest, I don't think I would have behaved very Christ-like. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. We read later, at least 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000 or more people, young and old. He saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus performed miracles while mourning. Jesus gave while grieving. Notice here the amazing grace and the amazing power of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just to heal multitudes, but even to deny his own emotions to minister to others in need. Yes, it is right, and I even believe God granted for us to grieve over the loss of loved ones. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you know that song, "To everything turn, turn, turn." There's the part in it, "A time to mourn." But sometimes in the midst of grief, we discover that the need around us is greater than our own personal grief. And there are times that we need to put our emotions to the side, deny ourselves, even in that moment of grief, in order that we might serve God and His people, just like our Lord Jesus. Of course, He'll allow us plenty of time to grieve, but there are some times during that process, He'll say, "You know what? Now you need to focus on the need around you. Those people have gone off. They're in their eternal state, but there is still a need before you. You can grieve later, but now it's time to give." And that's what Jesus did. And when it was evening, and by the way, let's all pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that, because that's a supernatural thing, not a natural thing. When it was evening, His disciples came to Him saying, I love the disciples. They're like a church committee. J. Vernon McGee, bless his heart, when he was alive, you might even catch him saying it on the radio, a church committee are made up of individuals who do nothing but then collectively decide that nothing can be done. That's what these disciples were. They assessed the situation brilliantly. Notice, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. They're informing Jesus as if He didn't know. You ever pray like that? Lord, I come to You, and it's me, you know, John Pillivant, you know, lived there in Bartlett, I'm wearing a gray shirt now, Lord, and Lord, I got this issue, you know, with so-and-so and this situation, and you inform God of everything, and as if the Lord is taking notes. Now, slow down, I need to get it all. Nothing wrong with that. But truly, we need to know that He already knows. And He already knows the best course of action. And so may we always end our prayers as Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Your will be done. Father knows best. So the disciples, informing Jesus about stuff He already knew, it's a deserted place. No burger joints around here. Nothing. It's late. Even if there were, they'd all be closed. And then they offered up this stellar solution. Notice, send the multitudes away. Make them go away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Maybe it's just me, but I think God would have us do more than to tell others, "I'm sorry, your situation is hopeless, go away." I think maybe He would have us to be a little more involved, a little more helpful, than to say, "You're hopeless, go away." That's what the disciples were saying. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Okay, then the committee calculated just how much it would cost to even give the multitudes a mouthful. In John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii," a denarius was a day's wage, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that even one of them may have a little. And so the committee said, "You know, we can't afford it. It's out of the budget. Because even if we had the money, then what would we do tomorrow?" I don't know, trust God to provide more? "We can't afford it." Then Jesus asked them, "Okay, well, what do you have?" And they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in John's gospel, Andrew then said, "But what are they among so many?" And the answer to that question is obvious. It's nothing. 5 little loaves of bread and 2 small fish, nothing compared to the need. And here's the point. In the disciples' hands and in our hands, our everything is nothing. The best, the most we have to offer in our hands is nothing. But what if Jesus were to get a hold of our nothing? What if we were to entrust everything that we have, everything that we are, nothing compared to the great need around us, but what if we were to entrust everything into the hands and control of Jesus Christ? And that's what Jesus said to the disciples. He said in verse 18, "Bring them here to me." Got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, bring them to me. Why, are you going to eat them? This is what I believe the Holy Spirit might be saying to many of us here today about a great many things that we have and that we're holding on to. Our time, talents, treasures. Jesus might be telling us today, bring it all to me. Bring everything about you to me. And if we will, we're going to see Jesus do some amazing things. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up into heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples, the waiters, at this point they were employed as waiters, they gave to the multitude. So Jesus takes 5 little loaves of bread, a couple of small fish, prays over it, blesses it, and then starts to break these things apart and starts handing them out to the 12 disciples, who then go and they feed 10, 15, 18,000 people. That bread, those fish began to multiply in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples would go forth, empty their baskets, come back to Jesus, who then kept refilling their baskets over and over and over again, from 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Verse 20 says, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Again, easily upwards of 15,000 people. By the way, you answer this question. How many baskets were full of leftovers? How many? How many disciples? Each one had in their hands a testimony of how our nothing, given into the hands of Jesus, becomes everything. This morning, we have an opportunity to do just that. To bring ourselves, nothing compared to the need around us, to bring our lives, to be given over into the hands of Jesus, that he might take us and distribute us out into the world to meet the needs that are around us, and there are many. We have the opportunity to do this. And so in a moment, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask, if you want the Lord to use you to take our nothing and to make it into something amazing and miraculous, to meet the need that is around us, to refocus our attention from the things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, from the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, to refocus us on things of eternity, the issue of heaven and hell. And that except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. To minister to our loved ones who are lost and need Jesus. If that's what you desire, then the Lord would say, come to me. Bring it to me. And he will bless. He will pray. The Lord right now is interceding for you. He will pray. And then he will begin to move you out to minister to those in need. You won't even know where to go, and all of a sudden, here comes a situation right before you. A need. And we won't be like the disciples saying, well, tell them there's nothing we can do and send them away. We'll be ready and equipped to be able to love people, to bring them to Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning, and we see, Lord, how you are not only able to do the miraculous, but you're able to, even in your grief, even in your mourning, you were able to minister to thousands upon thousands. What a wonderful Savior you are. Lord, we just want to praise you now and thank you for being so good. The Lord, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it really got tough, because you weren't just grieving over the loss of a loved one, you were fearful about the pain and suffering you would endure to pay for our sins, yet you did it. You put all that aside. You said, Father, your will be done. And because we, the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, and we praise you for that. But Lord, now that we are saved, we would like to be of service. And yet, what do we have to give you? 5 loaves, 2 fish. But what are these among so many? But Lord, in response to your call, we bring it to you. Lord, you know every heart that's here this morning. You know the ones that are saying, yes, Lord, I want to be that. I want to give it to you. I want you, Lord, to direct my life into fruitful service. Direct my life, Lord, into meeting the vast need around me, one person at a time. Lord, refocus us from the things of the flesh, from the things the world is so concerned about, that we might be focused on kingdom things. So, Lord, right now, we lift up to you our lives, our time, our talent, our treasure, everything. We're asking, Lord, for renewal, for revival, redirection, refocus, redeployment, rekindling of our first love. Lord, even the church in Ephesus that you spoke to in the book of Revelation, they seem to be a very orthodox, correct church. Nevertheless, what you had against them was they had left their first love. They needed to remember, they needed to repent, or else you would come and remove the lampstand from its place. And so, Lord, we, this morning, whoever needs to, we repent. We say, we're sorry, God, forgive us. We turn from those things. And now we come to you and we take our 5 loaves and 2 fish, our lives, and we say, we know it's nothing, but here it is. We ask that you do something great with it, Lord. And so thank you. Thank you that that's exactly what you want. We're praying according to your will, and you say that when we pray according to your will, we have the petitions of which we ask. We believe that these things are going to come to pass. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand?